The reading today is from John chapter 12, verses 37 all the way to the end of the chapter. And that can be found on pages 1080 in the church Bibles. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the aim of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say.
If you wouldn't mind grabbing your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. That's the passage that we'll be studying today, the passage that we read earlier. John, chapter 12, verse 37. And this morning, we are going to be exploring the question of why is it so hard to believe in Jesus? So some of you might be sitting there and be saying, well, I don't believe in Jesus because I just think everything that you guys believe about him and say about him, it's just a bunch of silly myths compiled into a book. Now, I would argue with that because I think volumes and volumes at this point have been written to confirm and affirm that the Bible is actually a pretty historically reliable book. If you want an easy one, here's one I would recommend to you called Why Trust the Bible. It's a short one to introduce some of the ideas and arguments, but there's big ones. So start with the short one. Then if you're still not convinced, move on to some of the bigger ones. I'm moving house soon, so I'm trying to get rid of all of my giveaway books that I have on my shelf. So I left some down on a table in the foyer, but feel free to come up and grab this one as well. So all that to say is, I mean, I can't go into those arguments this morning, but there's quite good reason to believe that what is said about Jesus in the Bible is true. Now, maybe you would respond to that saying, well, I'm not going to believe something just because the Bible says it. After all, it's a religious book that people were writing that with motivations, religious motivations. I need more evidence. So maybe you're saying there's just a lack of hard facts. And that's why it's hard to believe. Well, earlier this year when I was sharing with the gen, so some of our youth might recognize this slide, I asked them the question. I said, or I posed this challenge. I said, imagine for a moment that somebody burned every Bible and every book authored by a Christian. And all that we had left to find out about Jesus Christ were ancient historical documents composed by non-Christians from within 100 years of Jesus' life. So going way back into history, to the eyewitnesses. But the unbelieving eyewitnesses, the non-Christian eyewitnesses, what would we have left to know about Jesus? And here's the facts, so you can see them on the screen. We would find out that there was a Jewish man named Jesus who lived in first century Judea. He had a brother named James. He was called the Christ or Messiah, the anointed one, the coming Savior by his followers. He did miracles. That's something that we read about. That's that John was talking about, that even the miracles weren't convincing people to believe in Jesus. And I'll just throw in a bonus, something I do mention it up there on the slide. So there was this document, first century document, written by non-Christians, full of Jewish teachings, called the Babylonian Talmud. And in there, they specifically say, and this is just a few decades after Jesus' life, they in there specifically confirm that Jesus did do miracles that influenced the masses. But they just claim that his power wasn't from God, but was from the devil, from sorcery. So the reason why they didn't say, no, actually Jesus didn't do miracles, because if they had done that, all the eyewitnesses, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people in Judea said, no, that's just propaganda. We've seen it with our eyes. We remember this Jesus. It was impossible for them to deny his miracles. And then, of course, we move on that we would find, again, from non-Christians, that he was brought to the Roman authorities by Jewish religious leaders and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And then this movement, at that moment, kind of stalled out for a little bit. But then something happened that caused it to reemerge and spread as far as Rome. So from non-Christians, what do we get? Well, basically, it appears to me that even these non-Christians from the first century confirm the basics of Christianity. So it's not a stretch of the imagination to say that what's written in the Bible is very well verified. We certainly believe other things about other people, other influential figures with much less evidence. So what's the deal? Why is it so hard to believe in Jesus? Well, that's what we're exploring today with the verses that we read earlier. And don't forget, though, that last week, Dave preached on the last public sermon of Jesus' ministry recorded in the Gospel of John. And in today's passage, you need to understand that it's a little bit of a recap of that. So for after John chapter 12, Jesus is pretty much focused on his disciples and doesn't appear again until, I believe, John chapter 18. He doesn't appear publicly again until he's arrested in John chapter 18. But in verses 37 through 43, what we have is that John gave a kind of a parenthetical interpretation about why the crowd reacted to Jesus in the way that he did during his final appeal. And then he follows that explanation up with quotations. So if you're just kind of reading along, you know, it almost feels like they said that then Jesus, you know, kind of went away. And then you keep reading verse 37, and you get to verse 44, and it almost reads like Jesus then, you know, someone walked into the house, or Jesus walked into a house and pops his head out and says, hey, I'm God, actually. You know, that's not what's happened. Actually, John is using some quotations from Jesus to reiterate the main points of Jesus' final appeal. So I think that these thoughts are linked. And what I'm going to try to do is weave these sections together as we explore why it's so hard to believe in Jesus. Well, the first thing that John says is it's hard to believe in Jesus because we have hard hearts. Look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So in his gospel, John wants to make sure that his readers understand what we sung with the kids earlier, that there's reason to believe that Jesus is God and truly man. And namely, Jesus proved his divinity by doing miraculous signs. And these signs, like raising the dead and giving sight to the blind, testify that every word spoken by Jesus should be accepted as undeniable truth, which we could stake our lives on. And so throughout this narrative, this apostle made it his mission to set the record straight on Jesus. However, John says that despite all of the signs, despite all of the proof, all of the facts, most of the Jews refused to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And then in verse 38, John says something a bit unexpected. He explains why. He says, of course they didn't believe. God planned for them not to believe. You see, in the years and decades following Jesus' life, it appears that the nations began to argue against believing in Jesus on the foundation of the Jews' rejection of him. And the logic was, well, if Jesus truly is the Savior of Israel, the King of the Jews, then why didn't his nation follow him? Why should we accept him if his own people didn't? But what they didn't understand is, if the Jews had believed, they wouldn't have crucified him for our sins. If the Jews had believed, the gospel and salvation would not have spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so John answered that Israel's unbelief isn't a reason to reject Jesus. No, it actually is a reason to trust the word of God. Because this is exactly what God said would happen through his prophet Isaiah in verse 38. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then in verse 39, he doubles down on this argument. John says that not only did God predict it would happen, he ensured it would. They couldn't believe because their hearts were hardened. Hardened by God. And then John explains what theologians call a judicial hardening. It's a hardening that happens to someone's heart and is an act of the judgment of God on them. And we read here in verse 39, he says, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. These are hard verses to accept, aren't they? If your number one value is your own personal freedom and if you have a man-centered view of this world, a people-centered view of this world, this concept is probably going to make you grimace. But I want you to understand this. What God is not saying in these verses, what John is not saying and Isaiah is not saying in these verses, he's not saying that God kind of looks on people that are generally neutral towards him and then he agitates them so that they'll harden their hearts and turn away from him. No, not at all. See, what we understand from the Bible is that all humanity has declared war on their God. All humanity counts their creator as their enemy. And so God hardening hearts, it doesn't put blame on him. And it also doesn't get sinners off the hook for the choices that we make. The choice to reject God from the time you were born, you were inclined to rebel against your Lord. C.S. Lewis said that there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And then those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All are in hell. Choose it. End quote. So what John says is that Jesus proved and Jesus solidified the state of their rebellious posture against God. How? Because God revealed truths about himself that were exactly what they did not want to believe. And so again, verse 38, John quotes Isaiah and reveals what message people didn't want to believe. And so if you happen to have a Bible with a cross-reference in it, some of you might see what chapter of the Bible that comes from. Anybody know? Anybody have one of those? Do we have those in our pew Bibles? Anyone shout it out? Can anyone shout it out? Go ahead. Don't be shy. No, that's verse 39 is from Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 53. Now let me ask some of you Bible-savvy people, some of you who grew up in Sunday school, unlike me, what is so special about the prophecies in this chapter? Anyone? What happens in Isaiah chapter 53? What's talked about there? The suffering servant. Yeah, it's known as the song of the suffering servant. It's the most precise prophecy about Jesus' death, about how he would be rejected by his own people and killed to become the sacrifice for their sins. You see, God gave Isaiah a terrifying vision of the affliction of Jesus. And that's what we read about in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said this, meaning verse 38, Isaiah 53, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. See, this vision of the Savior rejected and crucified left him dumbfounded. Isaiah said, Lord, who's going to believe this message? Isaiah recognized right away this is not the message that people want to hear. Israel wanted a line of Judah, not the Lamb of God. Israel wanted a conquering king, not a suffering sacrifice. See, but they were, the people during the time of Jesus, listening to the preaching of Jesus, listening to him proclaim and foretell about the death he was about to endure, they rejected it because they were picking and choosing which prophecy suited their view of the coming Messiah. See, they didn't want a Savior. They kind of wanted one of these. A little messianic minifig, like the ones you take your kid to the Lego store to build, and they create someone. They grab the different parts and put them together and say, oh, there, that's what my Savior would look like. That's what my hero would look like. But God doesn't give them that choice. Jesus doesn't give them that choice. He gives them a different picture. That's what we heard about last week, how they were doing this, right? In verse 34, the crowd spoke up, and this is what they said. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will reign forever. That's true. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, the Isaiah 53 Son of Man, they reject it. Despite all the clear prophecies about the coming Savior's death and resurrection, the crowd didn't want to accept the Son of Man, the Son of God, dying for their sins. They couldn't imagine how God being crucified would save them. They couldn't imagine that when their Messiah came, they would actually despise him. That's the message that they refused to believe. You see, the crowds rejected Jesus because he didn't match the picture of their Savior, the false idol that they had painted in their minds. Let me ask you, what kind of Savior are you looking for? What does your God look like? What does your Jesus look like? Are you looking for someone to save you primarily from your low self-esteem? If this is true, your God might look a bit like a cosmic therapist who kind of helps you feel good and secure and get on well with everyone around you, never offending. So you probably would object to a Savior who proclaims an objective morality and calls you to repent of your sins and be transformed. Are you looking for someone primarily to save you from discomfort? If this is true, your God might look a bit like a divine butler. Kind of ring your bell in prayer and he brings you another pillow. He brings you a better job, a better car, a better house. He's always on call to take care of any problems that arise, but he doesn't get too personally involved in your life. He's only there when you need him. Friends, this definitely isn't who the Bible says Jesus is. This isn't a picture of the biblical God. So will you let go of that picture? Of the false God, the false image that you formed in your mind? And will you lift your head and look to the true Jesus? The one which is revealed in verses 44 through 46. This is Jesus himself crying out, saying, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who believes Or, sorry, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. See, Jesus said that he is the perfect image of God, a message that was repeated by the apostles. He is the full picture of who God is. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what the Father is like, just look to Jesus. He will show you God, and he will save you from your sin and darkness. That's what Jesus said. But this means he has to soften your heart to the idea of loving the Isaiah 53 Savior, the one who proclaims that your sin is so detestable that he had to die to save you from the wrath of God, the one who said that you are incapable of pleasing God and meriting his favor, that the Savior had to come and do it for you out of his grace and his love, not because of anything that we had done. Why? Because we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Friends, it's hard to believe in Jesus when we are blind to this picture, refusing to see him as he truly is. It's hard to believe in Jesus when our hearts are hardened to loving the full picture that God has painted for us in his word and in his son. Actually, it's not just hard. The Bible actually tells us that it's impossible. It's impossible if God doesn't intervene. So understand this, that the greatest act of grace and mercy in your life is God giving sight to your spiritually blind eyes and giving life to your spiritually dead heart. But that also means that God's greatest act of wrath in your life is to give you over to your idolatry and harden you in your unbelief and just let you do what you want to do. Hard heart makes it hard to believe. The next thing that we see in this passage, or I should say the other thing, is that a hard atmosphere makes it hard to believe. So let's read verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. So that kind of gives some hope for a second, doesn't it? Oh, well, there were some who believed. But then we continue reading. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. So amidst all of this talk of unbelieving Jews, John mentions that some people actually were intellectually convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. So some of you probably have grown up in church, and you say, actually, there's never been a time when I have doubted that in the biblical Jesus. But this doesn't mean you're truly a believer. This doesn't mean that you're a Christian. This doesn't mean that you are saved. So some intellectually assented, but this view was met with strong opposition. So they were scared to admit it. The reason why is because hard hearts create a hard atmosphere. Satan's been doing this from the very beginning. He comes to Adam and Eve and says to them, did God really say you must not eat from any tree? What was he doing with these words? Well, he wasn't just like hoping that Adam and Eve had forgotten. That'd be kind of silly. No, this wasn't like a twisted fact check. No, he was creating an atmosphere where trusting in God felt uncomfortable and even audacious. Oh, you're a Christian. Do you really believe that? We've all experienced this. Many of us have created this atmosphere. Because when you talk like that, you're not presenting an argument. You're just creating an atmosphere, trying to make people feel uncomfortable and afraid to acknowledge their beliefs. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They weren't presenting facts, logic, or even theology. No, they were just making it as uncomfortable as possible for people to follow Jesus. The Pharisees created this atmosphere by inciting fear. Because if the Jews openly believed in Jesus, they'd be cast out of the synagogue. Now, maybe to our ears, we're like, well, to be cast out of religious, kind of a religious group that's really not that big a deal. Life goes on. But in this culture, in this society, it didn't. To be cast out of the synagogue would cause you to lose your closest relationships. It would cause you to lose your status in society and very likely your livelihoods. Be the equivalent of being canceled in our culture today by many famous figures. See, these people were afraid that they'd have no value in society if they openly acknowledged Jesus. So even though they couldn't argue with the facts, their faith became so paralyzed by fear that they sacrificed their convictions, their biblical convictions, we could even say, and the clear teaching of Scripture. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said this, How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What he's saying is by my standard, by the biblical standards, faith without works is dead. Even the little bit of faith that these people had became no real faith at all. Why? Verse 43, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Notice here how John connects the fear of rejection and the love for approval. He goes from fear to human praise. See, fear of rejection is manifested by an overwhelming desire for other people's approval. So the people, we need to understand that the people to whom we ascribe the most authority in our lives, those that we look to define who we are, what we're worth, what we should do, and how we should do it, those are the people we fear the most. Because they become the people whose approval we want the most. The ones who reward of approval we desire most, and whose curse of disapproval we fear most, become the ones that we obey. They become our functional God because we always obey whom we fear. See, if we fear the rejection of people, we become approval seekers, people pleasers, which enslaves us to all of those around us. John Calvin said, earthly honors may be called golden shackles, binding a man so that he cannot freely do his duty. This is an exhausting way to live. And that's why the Bible so often commands us to fear the Lord so that we can be free to be whom he has created us to be. This week I was thinking a lot about why is it? What drives us to desire and love human praise so much? Why can't we just tell ourselves, I don't care about what they think? We tell ourselves that all the time, but it never works. Well, I think it's because that we're created beings. So I would say that I would actually argue that the desire for approval of some kind, approval, isn't in itself evil. You were designed to reflect somebody else's image. And that's why you keep looking outside of yourself for meaning, for affirmation, and acceptance. But you have to understand that a mirror will be useless if it is not reflecting something around them. And so you can kind of try to focus on yourself and just approve of yourself, but just naturally you're going to begin to look for affirmation from those that are around you. And you'll begin to reflect the culture and the society around you unless you're pointed towards someone else. So it is that by nature we're constantly on the hunt for affirmation and approval from outsiders. We fish for compliments. Do we not? Do we not sometimes kind of put ourselves down in public, hoping that those around us go, no, Ricky, that sermon wasn't bad, it was good. We'll turn and praise our friend, and just kind of hoping that they'll reciprocate. Many of us are crazy busy because we have such a fear of disappointing others by telling them no, that we just say yes to everything. Because we want their approval. We want their admiration and we want their gratitude. We end up being overwhelmed and overextended most days of the week so that we can just hear one more person say, I couldn't have done that without you. Or sometimes our fear and desire for approval is actually expressed through passivity in relationships. See, some of us are the kind of people that we walk into a room and we will just plant ourselves in the corner and demand that people approach us. We want others to serve, to love, or even to reconcile first. Why? Because when they do, it soothes that inner fear that no one wants us. Friends, these are all indicators that we love human praise and we all fear rejection. But whenever we are enslaved by this desire for approval from humanity, we will always be left in wanting. Because our problem is that we look for approval everywhere when we should be looking for it in Jesus Christ alone. So what do I mean? Well, if you would flick over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. So this quote from Isaiah is not in this passage, but I was reminded of it this week. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. Oh, actually, I put it up on the screen too. In verse 6, he says, "A voice cries out," so God's voice, "a voice cries out, and I said, I being Isaiah, what shall I cry?" And look at this next sentence. "All people are like grass, and their faithfulness," pay attention to that word, "their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass." Then here's the contrast. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." So God is crying out. Well, what is he crying out? He's crying out against depending on humanity's faithfulness to you. The praise and approval of humanity is short-lived, is what he's saying. The people who oppose God's plans, their faithfulness to you will fall just like the petals off of a rose. It might happen in this life. It might only happen before eternity when they meet the breath of God. But it will happen. But God's word will stand. God's word endures forever. His faithfulness, his praises, his approval will be with you for eternity. What he promises will happen. And so when you find yourself longing for the approval of others instead of God, we have to look past this atmosphere of human praise and set our eyes on the full picture. That there is a better and greater approval coming our way. And that's what Jesus talked about. Flip back over to John chapter 12, verse 47 through verses 50. He said, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is one judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So let me summarize that. There's a lot. Let me summarize that very quickly. What does this mean? All that Jesus has said and done has been commanded by the Father. And God's command leads to eternal life, he said. Because the Father's command inevitably leads Jesus to the cross, where he paid for your sin, where he made it possible for you to be reconciled and accepted by God. And so what Jesus is saying is that he would obey his Father and he would go to the cross so that you'd never have to be condemned. You'd never have to be rejected. No matter what, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will always be approved and not judged by your Creator for eternity. And so this should drive us to look to the outside of ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ and to look to the faithfulness of our God and be set free from all condemnation. Be set free from the worries that we might be temporarily condemned or judged or rejected in this world and look past that and look that we will be eternally accepted, eternally approved of, and yes, even eternally celebrated by our Creator. Understanding this good news that Jesus has bought us the Father's approval on the cross gives us eyes to see past the fear of rejection today and look forward to the last day when He'll shout your praises before all of His people and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Oh, your rejection today, Christian, is going to be His approval in the end. Whenever we set our eyes on this, when we look past this present atmosphere and look into God's, we just feel the pressure of this hard atmosphere dissipate. You'll feel the freedom to keep His word and to speak His word to the praise of His glory, just like you were created to do. So friends, yes, it's absolutely hard to believe. But when you hear His word and get a glimpse of His redeeming work on the cross, His glory will just melt hard hearts and the hard atmospheres will just dissipate in your very presence. So I want to encourage you today, if you are doubting in Jesus, if you're enslaved by the fear of man, if you're afraid to accept the facts, today I would say, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in Christ we do not fear condemnation. We are not enslaved by our fellow man. Lord, we praise You and we thank You for saving us. We thank You, our Lord Jesus, that You perfectly obeyed the Father because when we couldn't. And You died the death that we should have died so that we could have eternal life. Thank You for Your perfect obedience despite our obstinate disobedience. Thank You for looking over our sins, our Lord, and looking at our beautiful Savior. Lord, we rejoice in that and we find our hope in that today. Set us free from fear of condemnation. Set us free from being enslaved by people pleasing, and may we just learn how to love You and love our neighbor, reflect Your glory, reflect it to this world, and live in the joy of being image bearers, imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.